We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. If you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Revelation chapter 4 this morning. Revelation 4. Let us read verses 1 through, I think we're going to go with 8. But I'm going to say that we covered verses 1 through 6a. So we will be in 6b through the end of 8 this morning. But so that you can get the particulars of this picture. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door having been opened in the heaven. And the first voice which I heard like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Ascend here, and I will show to you the things which are necessary to happen after these." Immediately, I became in spirit. And behold, a throne was set in the heaven, and one sitting on the throne, like in appearance to a stone of jasper and sardius, and a rainbow encircling the throne, like to the appearance of emerald. Encircling the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones the 24 elders sitting, having been arrayed in white robes, and on their heads winners' crowns of gold. And from the throne proceed lightnings and voices and thunders, and seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are seven spirits of God. And before the throne, like a glass sea, like to crystal. That's as far as we've gotten last week. We did those 5.5 verses last week. And here's virgin territory for us. And in the midst of the throne and encircling the throne, four living beings being full of eyes before and behind. And the first living being was like a lion. And the second living being like a calf, and the third living being having the face of a man, and the fourth like a flying eagle. And each one of the four living beings, having six wings apiece, are full of eyes around and within. And they aren't having refreshment, day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, 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 holy Lord, the Almighty God, He who was and He who is coming." I am sure that we will not get further than that today in this text, and so we're stopping there. Just a couple things that maybe I am not remembering saying from last week that would be part of this. Part of what we dealt with in the first 5.5 verses there. Jasper and sardius. What color is that? The jasper can be found in different colors, particularly yellow and brown and red, but the sardius is only found in a red hue. And so I don't know that we want to say that this is red, that the person sitting on the throne is red, but because red is the color, just the simple word for red, gets reserved for something later on in the symbolism, which is very different from the one that you are put to see, at least in the literature here, before the throne or on the throne. But it is some kind of a reddish color. Sardius, if you know what that color of red is all the time. That's the color of the one sitting on the throne. And we identified last week that this one is God the Father. We've also, and I just want you to remember this all the time. We are, and I know it's like kicking a dead horse at this point, but you are not to take these things literally. You are to understand that John literally saw this, but these things do not depict literal realities in the heaven. They do depict realities, but they depict those realities apocalyptically. They do not depict those realities literally. And this is the best reason to say that that is the case, because no one has seen God, that is the Father, at any time. Yet this is clearly the depiction of God the Father. So John is not literally seeing God the Father. For that matter, he doesn't even literally see the Lord Jesus Christ as he looks. As we've seen him in, or we must ask this question, what does the Lord Jesus Christ actually look like? If we were to take this literally, he morphs throughout the revelation. We've seen him as a glorious one, and he certainly is glorious. He certainly has a glory to him, but when you see the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not see him with a broad sword constantly coming out of his mouth, with his eyes flames of fire, feet like Kalka Lebanon, similar to brass. You will not see him with a golden belt around his chest. You will see the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our hope. He is our expectation. This is what we live to see, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are living to see the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to die so that we can see the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that is our blessed anticipation in Titus 2:13 to see him without even dying, but at his second advent. Then he changes in the revelation in the next chapter, chapter 5, and he is what everyone, I don't care what school of thought you're of, when we interpret the revelation, this is one of those symbols that's too clear to miss. Everybody recognizes that the Lamb, who has seven horns and seven eyes, who was seen as if slain, but is standing and is alive, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody knows that. I don't care what, you know, way you take the revelation. Everyone knows that. Well, everyone knows that the person in chapter 1 was the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone knows that the Lamb in chapter 5, and he will be the Lamb throughout the rest of the book. Even if he does not appear that way, he'll be referred to that way throughout the rest of the book, because everybody's got it. But he looks, how does he appear? These things are not literal. If we can kind of put it in this combination for you, what John literally saw indicates a non-literal but a spiritual reality. And so, is the Lord really, just to pick any of them, having a broadsword constantly coming out of his mouth? Yes, in what that means. But no, literally. No, he does not always have a sword coming out of his mouth. This would be an eternal sword. I mean, how long is this sword? It would be an eternal sword. And when you begin to take these symbols as literal, it becomes the ridiculous ad absurdum. What we're talking about are depictions. And so, God the Father, who has never been seen, by any man, no human, has ever seen God the Father. The Scripture says it straight out. John says it. After this point, he'll say that. So John will even tell you that what he saw was not God the Father. But that is clearly who this jasper slash sardius colored being, whom we assume to have the form of a man because he's got a right to him, he's got a right hand. All right, so we assume that there is a shape here, but that shape is not described for good reason, so that people don't make idols out of it. You know, this is, we're talking about God the Father depicted symbolically, but that jasper and sardius color is a brighter kind of reddish hue. And then you've got the rainbow, but the rainbow is encircling the throne like unto the appearance of emerald. There you go, red and green. That's our Christmas message for this morning. Encircling the throne, you've got these 24 thrones. I want to point this out, that these 24 thrones must indicate overcoming believers of all ages. And I don't mean of all ages, all, you know, how 50 years old, midlife children. I mean of all of the spiritual ages, because of that number 24. I won't go over this again, but we dealt with this last week. But you will note that they are arrayed in white robes and that they have winner's crowns on their heads. So we've got overcomers represented, overcomers of all ages. And then we've seen the throne, the lightnings, voices, thunders, the seven spirits of God, the omniscience that he has, the sea of glass, the peaceful people of God, like to crystal. And then we come to that which we have not covered yet, and really have never covered, except by reference. 6b, beginning with that sentence right after the word crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and encircling the throne. Everything is important here. In the midst of the throne, and encircling the throne. All right, that means, that's a, let's put it this way, that's apocalyptic for at the center and the circumference. Right? At the center, that's in the midst of the throne, and encircling, that's the circumference. Center and circumference. Who have we talked about in years past? Don't use this terminology all the time, but who have we talked about in time past who is at the center and circumference of heaven, and who ought to be the center and circumference of our lives? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You're saying, okay, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're saying, I know what's coming. You've read it already, and this doesn't seem to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, okay, it doesn't seem to be the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to say to you, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here. I'm not saying that these four living beings are the Lord Jesus Christ literally. I'm saying that they are speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ symbolically or figuratively in the world of metaphor, in apocalyptic. Just jump ahead with me so that I can show you some of the reason why I say this. And look at 5:6. And I saw in the midst of the throne. Now that's where these four living beings are, right? These four living beings are in the midst of the throne. But what does he see in the midst of the throne in 5:6? A lamb having stood as having been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God being sent forth into all the earth. Now, we've already made reference to that. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now note this. What's the space that the Lord Jesus Christ occupies in this scene, in the midst of the throne. So far now, you've got three life. Can we put this? You've got three notations of beings who occupy the space called the midst of the throne. You've got God the Father. So when we call him God the Father, you're saying, okay, he's God, that's deity. This is the throne of God. In the midst of the throne of God, I tell you. In the midst of the throne of God. That's no surprise. God is on the throne. But then the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. Now to us, likewise, no surprise, because we recognize the Lord Jesus Christ to be God, the Son of God as well. The one that might be surprising to us, though, is to find that these four living beings also occupy that same space in the midst of the throne. That's why I want to tell you that I don't know that I would take these four living beings as having actual objective existence. Like when you go to heaven, will you see these, if you go to heaven, will you see these four living beings? I don't know. I actually tend to think that you will. I tend to think that they do have an objective reality, but I'm not sure, and it doesn't matter. Because even if these four living beings exist just as they are described, then they exist as created, as composed, for the purpose of being a symbol. That is, they look the way they look so as to say something about the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I'm saying that, again, if you don't, part of thinking literally is thinking spatially. And you don't even want to think literally spatially when you're dealing with the revelation of Jesus Christ, okay? Because if these beings are not the Lord Jesus Christ, well then why are they on the midst of God's throne? It's rather what they symbolize is on the throne, in the throne, in the midst of the throne. And what do they symbolize? And you may say, I know where this is going. And I would say probably if you've heard a lot of our teaching, you know some of where this is going. But these, we've seen something like these four living beings elsewhere in Ezekiel 1 and 10. In Ezekiel 1, I have to say it's similar because it's not the same. I certainly won't say it's the exact same, Sean. I would never say something like that. But this is similar to the cherubim. The difference is that a given cherubim is plural, a cherub has faces, these four faces on one head, if you will. So the four faces are on the same cherub, whereas here we've got four different beings. We've got four individual beings. Here's another difference. The cherubim in Ezekiel 1 have four wings, whereas these have six. Elsewhere, we encounter beings with six wings. Isaiah chapter 6, where he sees what he calls seraphim, and that is a transliteration just like cherubim is. These beings, we'll have occasion to talk about them some other time, but it may be that they were fiery beings from Saraph the Hebrew word, and then it's just made plural, which is not the common word for fire, but it's akin to a flame. It's akin to the word of the that describes the fiery serpents that were sent among the people when Israel had sinned to bite them, and when the solution was this is always the solution. The solution was the snake lifted up on a pole, the type for the Lord Jesus Christ there as sin bearer in that particular location, as we see in John chapter 3. All right. The seraphim had six wings. I don't think that means that these have to be the seraphim. Maybe they are the seraphim. I just don't think that we have biblically enough evidence to lay that down with certainty. These are four different beings, though. But why are they in the midst of the throne? Well, because they occupy the same. They don't occupy the same, but their symbolism occupies the same space as does Father and Son. And what is the symbolism? Symbolism is that in the midst of the throne is one who in one person comprises what is apocalyptically depicted as lion, eagle, man, and calf. And there is only one being in the universe that has all of those. We have one of them, right? We're humans. I've got the face of a man. You have the face of a human being. We are one of those things. But the lion, and I will not labor this because I think we've talked about this all the time. You're very familiar with what the cherubim represent because we've talked about that so much. That the lion face represents the lion of the tribe of Judah, that is, the first prophecy of the Messiah as a king in Genesis chapter 49. Hailing back to there, he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. The whole tribe of Judah was a lion cub. This one is a lion. This one from that tribe is a greater Judahite than all of Judah put together. The Lord Jesus Christ is a lion. The whole tribe is a lion cub. All right, so lion, he is the Messiah. Eagle, most majestic bird that flies in the heavens. First mention of birds in the Bible in Genesis chapter 1 says that they were created, the reason God created them, and you've got to get that to get this symbolism, that they would fly on the face of the heavens. So you've got what in the natural world is the symbol for a heavenly being. The eagle thus symbolizes the heavenly character and origin of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. The man symbolizes, or comes closer to not being a symbol, to his being a human being. He is a man. The eagle nature of the Son of God took on the man-faced nature of a human being. And then you have the calf. The calf was a sacrificial animal. The Lord Jesus Christ has already been referred to as the lamb, another one of the clean animals for sacrifice. So we've got, in the midst of the throne, sits one, in the midst of the throne, is God the Father, because it's the throne of God. God the Son, because it's the throne of God. But God the Son is Messiah, man, God, and our sacrifice. Now, they were four living beings, whether having literal existence, possessing or not, again, I don't know. But if they do, they live to depict that. And it says that they are, in this same sixth verse, full of eyes. My son is pushing me to use a laser pointer. We've got a laser pointer back there. And he said, you could use that today. And I declined the use of the laser pointer. But yeah, I'm saying you can see this for yourself. Eyes all over these beings. That was also similar to the cherubim in Ezekiel 1 and 10. Look at verse 6 here, though, the end of this. Being full of eyes before and behind. Before and behind. What is before and behind, and what is full of eyes? Well, let's go to one other place in the Scripture to kind of get what these eyes probably symbolize here, to Ephesians chapter 1. This is a prayer of Paul, and we'll just break into the middle of that prayer. You know it's a prayer now. You don't need the context, but look at verse 17 and 18. It's part of the things that he prays, so that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of the glory, that must make the Lord Jesus Christ the glory, right? If God the Father is his Father, the Father of the glory might give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, it's the name of our book, in a recognition of him. How's that happen? The eyes of your heart having been illuminated toward your knowing. Three things follow, but see that eyes, if they are eyes of the heart, are that which God illuminates in a spirit of wisdom and revelation that recognizes the Lord Jesus Christ. And that results in that word knowing in verse 18. So the eyes are perception or insight. And in that, they are full of eyes. They are loaded with doctrinal recognition of the Son. They see the Son and they depict the Son for who he really is. Seeing the Son means then that we see God the Father. But I told you, everything here is important. They are full of eyes before and behind. So if eyes are insight and perception, then they have eyes before and behind, that is, the realized and the prophetic. If one has eyes of their heart illuminated to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ, you recognize him before and behind. That is, you recognize him as he is in front of you now, and you recognize him as he was in the past. If you're looking at the New Testament, you're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. Much easier to see him in the New Testament. But you, with eyes before and behind, you can look behind into the Old Testament, and you can see lion, eagle, man, and calf, all in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament, all over the Old Testament. If once the veil is taken away in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and the Holy Spirit is ministering the Lord Jesus Christ to you, you're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Covenant everywhere. That's behind. But you're seeing him before as well. So what is... What's really the center? What's happening at the center of this heavenly scene? Every word, almost, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Every word in what's describing these four living beings is about the Lord Jesus Christ. So, lion, man, crucified calf... I'm sorry, lion, Messiah, crucified calf, man is man, and eagle representing God. In 4:7, when it says, and the first living being was like a lion, and the second living being like a calf, and the third living being having the face of a man, I have been making you aware of usually very slight differences in majority text types Here, the faith of a man in Pickering's text is the faith like a man, and in the Orthodox text, the faith as a man. And that doesn't really change the meaning, right? Not a big deal, but we don't want to add or take away to this book, especially. And then the fourth, like a flying eagle, Hodges and Farstad's majority text, from which our LMT is translated, is the outlier here. All of the others, Pickering, Byzantine, and Orthodox, have the fourth living being like a flying eagle. So, no, I mean, it doesn't change the sense at all. We just want to make you aware of those textual variants within the majority text tradition. All right, now surrounding the Lamb and in the Lamb, because it's around the throne, but it's in the midst of the throne, are these matters of gospel Christology: Messiahship, deity, humanity, and sacrifice. There are four of these living beings. So it's almost like we could say, and we're going to try to sort of apply this, but it's almost like you've got that living being that has the lion face is all about our Lord Jesus Christ in his makeup, in his anatomy. But that lion face tells you that it's stressing the messiahship. And then we could say that about the other three, that calf-faced living being. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is as if the facial anatomy emphasizes or stresses the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was our sacrifice. The man, his humanity; the eagle, his deity. It's like these four living beings, if you take the emphasis for a moment, if you think, okay, they were in the midst of the throne, which means that these things that they talk about, they're found in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one on the throne. But when you consider them as distinct living beings, it's almost like each of them highlights or underscores another aspect of what we're calling here gospel Christology. You know what I mean by this? I'm saying Christology is in theology. That's called the study of Jesus Christ. Gospel Christology, I'm calling those things about Jesus Christ, about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's not everything about him, but it's those things that are part of the gospel and need to be believed in order to have everlasting life. And there you've got them. All right, you've got his deity, his humanity, his messiahship, and the fact that he was a sacrifice for our sins. We're calling that gospel Christology. In that each one of these living beings is individually stressing one or another of these aspects of gospel Christology. Can we call these four living beings Christologists? And again, I don't know if they really exist. I don't even care if they really exist. If they do, I'll meet them and they're our brethren. But I mean, I don't think that we can know that, especially in this highly symbolic book that we're dealing with. If they exist, great, and I want to meet them. But if they don't exist, it's not a problem. Because what they exist for, if they exist, is to highlight these four aspects of who the Lord is in his person. So can we call them apocalyptic Christologists, or those who present Jesus Christ in the study of his person, that each have different emphases? The lion. Think of what we might call four types of Christologists that are not these, that are not these four living beings. Christologists, they don't have to be these things, these beings. A Christologist is a person who studies the Lord Jesus Christ. Christologists can be more or less Christocentric. So we can speak of highly Christocentric or Christ-centered Christologists. If we think of four kinds of Christologists, there are those, and we see them. I'm going to kind of do this thing with you this morning and show you how this works. But some have a messianic emphasis. Some have a soteriological emphasis. That means they emphasize the salvation that could only be effected by the Lord Jesus Christ. Other Christologists emphasize his humanity. Other Christologists emphasize, it seems, his deity. And I'm talking about men. I'm not talking about these four living beings anymore. I'm saying if we could call them apocalyptic Christologists, can we think of teachers who are Christocentric and therefore must be Christologists? Can we think of them as lion Christologists, man Christologists, calf Christologists, and eagle Christologists? I think we can. And to illustrate the above that I've just said, think of it like this. We can even do this with the writers of the Scripture. We can even do it when God inspires someone to write. Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, is an example of a lion Christologist. There is no question that when you read the Gospel of Matthew, that this book is entirely about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is only about the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this book is written for no other reason than to present the Lord Jesus Christ. To present Him in all of His, if we can say, Messiah glory. It is evident, it is clear when we read the Gospel of Matthew, if you're reading it full of eyes, before and behind, that He emphasizes the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts off, he gives his genealogy, right? Different from Luke's. When Matthew gives the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, it starts off with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He didn't even care about tracing him back to Adam. Luke traces his genealogy all the way back to Adam. You know that Adam was not a Jew, right? And everybody from Adam to Abraham would not be a Jew. God invented Jews with Abraham. And then he narrows that line down to Isaac and narrows that line down to Jacob. That's Jews right there. Matthew doesn't care about the rest. I mean, he cares about the rest of humanity, but I'm saying in relation to how he is presenting the Lord Jesus Christ, he really doesn't care about the rest of humanity. This is a Jewish book written about a Jewish man, written to Jews, to formally present Jesus as Messiah. Therefore, we could say that Matthew is a lion Christologist. Matthew is like this lion-faced living being. Luke, on the other hand, is a man Christologist in the Bible. All right, he traces the genealogy all the way back to Adam. And there are more instances in Luke of the Lord Jesus Christ dealing with Gentiles than in any of the other of the Gospels, other of our three canonical Gospels. And if I would ask you, for instance, if I would say, give me proofs of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew. You could probably do that with Matthew. You'd go to Matthew 1:23, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew is the one who translates that for us and says, which being translated is God with us. So Matthew, the lion, Christologist, I'm not mixing things up. The lion Christologist will tell you about his deity, but he's stressing his messiahship. If I ask you to do that in Mark, it's going to start off the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I mean, Jesus Christ is, as soon as he is mentioned in Mark 1:1, he's called by a title of his deity, the Son of God. If I said, can you do that in John? You could totally do that in John, right? You could do that in John. You could find me proofs every page of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ on the book of John. But if I ask you to do that in Luke, what comes to mind? What deity proofs come to mind right now in the Gospel of Luke? They're there because 1 John 4 verses 1 through 3, every New Testament prophet, and Luke is a New Testament prophet, is going to talk to you about Jesus Christ being God who became a man, God incarnate. But there are less of them in Luke. Luke stresses the humanity and the accomplishments of Christ incarnate. And this is part of the answer to that question that the infidel always asks. Why do you need four Gospels? Well, so that we can be damned if we do and damned if we don't. That's why we need four Gospels. If we only had one, you'd say, why do you have this one? Somebody put this together. You don't have any collaboration. If we have four of them that are exactly the same, oh, this is collusion. If we've got four that are different, they disagree with each other. They contradict each other. We lose in their eyes either way, but the point why we have four is because we've got eagle, lion, man, and calf emphases in these four Gospels. You know, and this is the kind of stuff that we don't really deal with a lot here, the stuff of the traditional. But do you know that these four faces, and these four living beings, not the four living beings like right here, but the living beings of a man, an eagle, and a calf, usually an ox, and a lion, have been throughout church history the symbols of the four Gospels. If you see some of these very ornate decorations of the more royal Gospels, like the Lindisfarne Gospels in Ireland, they have four panels on the four corners of this book of the Gospels that would be maybe read in a church on the Gospel side of the church, and it would have these four living beings, not like they're depicted here, but there'd be an eagle, and there'd be a lion, and there'd be usually an ox, like a grown calf, and there'd be a man. Because these have customarily depicted the four Gospels. Some have gone so far, I don't believe that this is how we should take this, to say that these four living beings represent the four Gospels. I don't think they represent the four Gospels, I think they represent the fourfold Gospel Christology, but that we see those things reflected in those four Gospels. As we're just kind of giving you examples of these in the Bible, of these kinds of Christologists. Matthew is a lion Christologist. Luke is a man Christologist. Paul, I'm going to say, is a calf Christologist. Where do you get the most teaching as to the need for the Lord Jesus Christ to really be human, and then giving himself as a man for man in and over to sacrifice, and all of the ramifications, all of the theology of what happened on the cross and in the resurrection. You know, where do you get the theology of Jesus Christ and him crucified? From what writer? More in the New Testament, clearly, it's from Paul. It's not like the other writers don't talk about it. They definitely speak about it. Every one of them is going to say that. But Paul emphasizes the Lord Jesus Christ in what I want to call a calf Christology. And then John is an eagle Christologist. The writings of John present the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ like no other writer. Do we find proofs of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in Paul, James, Peter, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Jude? Of course we do. But not so concentrated, not like it's emphasized in John. Do we see Mark, Luke, John, James, Peter, Jude, the writer of Hebrews, whoever he is, do we see them present Jesus Christ as the Messiah? Yeah, but not as the whole gist of what he's talking about, like we do in Matthew. So even in the Bible, we can make this distinction of lion, man, calf, and eagle Christologists. Maybe you want to think about this with people that you know or that you know of. What kind of Christologists are the Christocentrists that you or we have known or known of? Athanasius would be an example of, what do you think? I mean, eagle Christologist. You might say that's largely because of the Christological controversies of his time. Yeah, I understand. Doesn't change the fact, though. Eagle Christologist. Most of you probably haven't read very much of Theodoret, but you know that I like most of his writings. Theodoret is an eagle Christologist. Ignatius of Antioch, not to be confused with Loyola, which are totally different animals. Ignatius, who dies around 110 as a martyr, eaten evidently by wild beasts in a Roman amphitheater somewhere. Ignatius in his writings is another example of an eagle Christologist. What do you think about Watchman Nee? What do you think about people you know? What do you think about? Well, how would you classify Rick? How would you classify Troy, for instance? T. Austin Sparks. He's what I'd call a man Christologist. He certainly believes that Jesus is the Messiah. He's born of God. He certainly believes that Jesus Christ is God. He certainly mentions it. He makes reference to it. He certainly believes in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you read his writings, he's certainly a Christocentrist. But when you read his writings, there is an emphasis upon the Lord as a man and our human incorporation into his humanity and the exchanged life of the man Christ Jesus as applicable and practical to the lives of humans today. And so we have the lion, the calf, the man, and the eagle. We might say this just as we kind of take a turn here and cover the rest of this verse 7 and then 8, that man Christologists do what has been called theologically, and we don't talk about this a lot, but they do theology, no, I'm sorry, they do Christology from below. And eagle Christologists do what theologically is called Christology from above. When we hear that, and these are theological terms, what I try to do, I tell you about this, all right? I tell you this all the time. I tell you that I want to give you a Bible college level education, all right, in our church services. I don't even know that most Bible colleges deal with this. But the theology from below, because we're calling it from below, we're not talking about that there's something lower about that. We're just talking about they proceed like Luke does. All right, Luke is a man Christologist. Luke proceeds to present the Lord Jesus Christ. He starts from below. That is, he starts from there's this baby who was born. Do you realize that only two of the four Gospels give the nativity narratives? Matthew, because it fulfills messianic prophecy. And he's a lion Christologist. And Luke, because he starts with the Lord Jesus Christ as a man, as a human. As you make your way through the Gospel of Luke, your consciousness, if you had never read these things before, if you hadn't read the other Gospels before, you got Luke. Your consciousness would be opened up to, okay, there's this baby, this is a miraculous birth. To be sure, there's something, I'm dealing with a baby. I'm dealing with somebody being born. You realize that the Lord Jesus Christ was born. But he's born, and as we make our way through Luke, our consciousness opens up to see him, where when you're at Luke 24, you get the clearest statement of his deity in Luke 24. That's the last chapter of Luke, where he appears to them raised from the dead, and they worship him. And he receives it. And they keep on in the temple worshiping God through Jesus Christ. He does theology from below. That is, he presents to you this man and keeps adding information about that man to get you to the place where you realize this man is God. John, an eagle Christologist, works from above. He does Christology from above. That is, come on, first sentence, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Like, first sentence, first line, indicating that eagle emphasis, he's God. And then he tells you, 13 verses later, that the Word, whom he has identified as God, became flesh. And in the prologue, you've got that, John 1, verses 1 through 18. The rest of the book is going to show you how that this person, Jesus, that we're talking about, is God who became a man. So if we could maybe speak of Christology from below and Christology from above, we could say that Christology from below, like Luke, in his man Christology, tells you about a man who is God. John, in his eagle Christology from above, tells you that God became a man. Do you see the difference? One tells you about a man who is God. The other tells you about God becoming a man. That's in the midst of the throne. You see it? I'm not saying that there are these four living beings, and they occupy that throne. The only one that occupies that throne is God. What they represent is that the one who is God who occupies that throne is God, man, Messiah, and our sacrifice. All right, the end of 7 then. Did we get to the end of 7? We got the end of 7. 8, verse 8. And each one of the four living beings having six wings apiece. Now, who do they communicate this to? Who do they communicate this emphasis to? Who does the eagle Christologist communicate his deity of Christ to? Who does the man Christologist communicate the real humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ to? Who does the lion Christologist communicate his messianic emphasis to? And who does someone like Paul, a calf Christologist, present Jesus Christ and that one having been crucified to? To humans, to man. They've got the number of wings that is the number for man. What was the capstone of God's creation? We tend not to think of it like that. We tend to think, the heavens, when he decorates the sky, you know, that's so grand, it's so huge, it's stupefying when we think about the kind of enormity of the heavens. And you hear these people, you hear astronomers who are believers, or you hear believers who are into astronomy, and they tell you about the vast girth, the mind-boggling size of it. You want to say that that's the biggest? That's not the biggest thing. That they're not created in the image of God. Man is the capstone of God's creation. So much so that it says that even let's put these things, let's put the sun and the moon and the stars, put these in the heavens, so that they can be signs on the earth for seasons and days and years for man. Man is the capstone of that creation, at least from man, from the human perspective, as it is not divine, not human viewpoint, but from God's viewpoint as communicated to a man. You think that's greater than man? No. On the sixth day, God created man and all of the animals that were under man. So man is the highest of these land dwellers. On the sixth day, it becomes the number six becomes the number for man. When we get to chapter 13, which might be sooner than you think, we get to chapter 13, there's a beast that you encounter. That beast has a number, 666. Six in triplicate. Six, six, six. It says, it's the number of man. These apocalyptically depicted gospel Christologists communicate with their six wings to man that our Lord Jesus Christ is God, who became a man, the Messiah, who died for our sins. So they have six wings apiece. They are full of eyes. Now, haven't we already encountered that? Yes, they're full of eyes. But before they were full of eyes, before and behind. I tell you, everything's important here. Now they're full of eyes around and within. Before and behind was the prophetic and the realized. Now the perception, the heightened perception, indicated by their being full of eyes, is external and internal. And it's related to experience. I'm telling you, full of eyes, before and behind, around and within, speak of perception of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care what you're talking about. Now you're talking about internal realities. Now you're talking about the way I think. Now you're talking about the way I think about myself. Now you're talking about my relationships with other people, those who are around me. You're talking about everything that I'm seeing in this world. I become pan-Christian. That is, I begin to see everything in the world through the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ. Around and within, before and behind. If we're talking about time, before and behind. If we're talking about my experience right now, internal realities where my life is governed by the governmental Christology of who Jesus Christ is. This sounds like a Christocentric conference message, but and everything outside of me. So everything I'm seeing in my experience outside Jesus Christ. So I view you, if I've got eyes around and within and before and behind, I see you in Jesus Christ. I see circumstances as they relate to Jesus Christ. I see the things that happen to me in life relative to, interpreted by what I know about Jesus Christ. So in time before and behind, in Scripture before and behind, in doctrine before and behind, as well as in doctrine internal and external, as in my experience, inside and out, we could say, full of eyes concerning this one who is God, who became a man, the Messiah, who died and then rose again from the dead. And they aren't having refreshment day or night, saying, holy, 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 holy. 9 times holy, and then who is this Holy One? Lord, the Almighty God. This is different, right? From what our conventional translations have. I don't think any of them have this. Now, here's what you must understand. This is only 3 times in the Byzantine and in the Orthodox text. Both of them majority text families. Not families, let's say, but text. Pickering's text has this 9 times. So we've got, out of the 4 edited texts of the majority of Greek manuscripts out there, they're split. 3 of them have this 3, 2 of them have this 3 times, and 2 of them have this 9 times. Let's put it to you like this. The manuscripts that we have of the revelation of Jesus Christ that have come down to us extant in time, if we take the majority of them, the majority of them have either 3 or 9. And then if you went to the minority text, okay, if you went to the Nestle-Aulin text, which most of our conventional translations are translated from, excepting King James and New King James, they're all going to have 3. None of them will even count it. If it's Byzantine majority, they just discount it. They won't even consider that. They don't even care about that. Kind of like I do with their text. All right. Many of our texts, then a great number of our texts, have this 9 times rather than the 3. And we are translating from the Hodges and Farstad's majority text. It's got 9. It's got 9 holies here. Now, let me tell you about a canon of textual criticism. I do not believe this is fail-safe. All right, so you got me? I don't believe this is fail-safe. But if you are trying, say, you need to do this with the majority text, majority text theory proceeds like this. We've got about 5,000 handwritten extant, that is still with us present, copies of the New Testament today. About 5,000. They don't all contain the same portions of the New Testament, but if we take them all together, about 5,000 of them. 5,000 ancient manuscript copies. All right, out of those 5,000, let's just say, this is not real accurate, but let's just kind of present it. Let's say out of those 5,000, you've got about 4,500 of them that read like the majority text. And then you've got this minority that reads differently in certain key places. Not going to go into the textual study today, and we've done that in the past, so, in different times. But here's the thing. If majority text theory, you say, we believe that texts from all over the world in those kind of proportions, like 4,000 some 500 or so, render this verse this way, this is probably the original reading. Because what's the chances of believers copying these things all over the world and getting it wrong on the same place? But when the minority of manuscripts all hail from Egypt, and they're all hailing from a time when the Aryans were doing their thing, and we date those manuscripts to that time of the Arian controversy, where the Arian controversy had its capital, we want to go with the majority text. You understand? In the majority text, we're seeing a difference in the majority, that the majority is split. What do you do then? Well, you've got a canon. You've got certain canons of textual criticism. One of them is this. Like, should we put 9 down there, or should we put 3? Do we going to sign down on 3 holies or 9 holies? This is not the way you proceed. This is not the way you proceed. Well, 9 holies makes God seem even have more glory. Let's go with 9. You know, that's very subjective. That's not the way we're going to do that. We're going to do it like this. This is one of those rules when you're seeking to think to ascertain what the original reading is if you've got a difference. Choose the reading that best explains the other. Here's what I mean. Can you see a scribe, the sloppiest scribe, the worst scribe going? Not like our principal scribe, Amy, and some of you scribes around here. Not like that. This is a bad scribe. This is a good scribe. You know, can you picture the worst scribe making this mistake? Holy, 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 and then just zoning out and keep writing whole 9 times. Can you see somebody making that mistake? Can you see somebody doing this one? Holy, 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 holy. What? And thinking of Isaiah chapter 6 and saying, I've read these other 3 and others, and saying, this is supposed to be the thrice holy cry of the seraphim. And these creatures, they actually even look seraphic. We're going to correct this to holy, 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 so it matches Isaiah 6. You see, one of them, we can see why it would have arisen if it was not the original reading. The other, we can't understand why that would have arisen. That one, that's the latter is probably the genuine reading. Now, that's not a fail-safe thing. That's not ironclad. That's not 100% accurate. And sometimes that clashes with other canons of textual criticism. But I present that to you, that this is here. We have in the text of the Revelation that we're translating from this 9-time holy. Holy, 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 holy Lord, the Almighty God. And then He is He who was, and He who is, and He who is coming. We have seen that before applied definitely to the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1. Here we have not yet been yet in the heavenly part of the apocalypse, been presented with the Lord Jesus Christ yet. John sees a depiction of the Father on the throne, and then he sees these guys. And thus, our God is Almighty, but our God is He who was, He who existed from eternity past. He who is, He's present right now. And He who is coming. Now, with this we'll close. but it's a terribly important thing for you to get to understand what the Scripture will say about God correctly. I think that as Trinitarians, we can make two mistakes. We can so stress the threeness of God called person that we don't give due consideration to the oneness aspect of God, which is essence. Or we can so stress the divine unity, the oneness of essence, to the detriment, at least in the way we present it, of the threeness of God called person. Note what it's doing here. It's saying, we haven't even been in the heavenly part of the apocalypse. We've not been introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ yet. He's the Lamb coming up. We're seeing God the Father, and we're seeing this cry, this paean of praise to Him. And He is He who is. Yes, He is. He is He who was. Yes, He is. And He is the one who is coming. Our God is the one who is coming. But in chapter 1, we stress that to say that means He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, He's our God, and He's one with the Father. This one God is coming to us in only one of His divine persons. But see the divine unity. See the oneness between Father and Son here, that while they praise the Father on the throne, in that Father is the Son, and the Son is the one coming. We're going to stop there today. What do you take away from this? What do you get out of this? Oh, pretty much the gist of, I mean, what you're to take away from everything, right? But in an apocalyptic presentation, in a symbolic way, all we've seen is all kinds of different angles today of Jesus Christ is everything. He is the center. He is what was before. He is what was behind. He is what's inside. He is what's outside. He is Messiah. He is God. He is the Son of God. He is a man. He's the one who died for our sins. He is the God who is coming. He's the one on the throne. He is presented to man. I mean, He is the very, I don't want to say prime mover. He's the one in whom we live and we move and we have our being. You won't literally see this in heaven, but if you went there, you would be bowled over with the reality of what it presents. You would be introduced to an experiential Christocentricity that was beyond anything that you have ever imagined before. And that's the point of these 2.5 verses that we've dealt with. If we would think like heaven, it's so radically Christ-centered. I mean, it's just mind-blowingly so. I'm sure even the symbolic representation of it blew John's mind. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.